We started in the book of Zechariah last week, and I'm doing, as you know, a lengthy introduction. It's going to take me about 4 weeks to go through the introduction. And then right after we start into the text, there's a lengthy section on repentance, and I'm going to be tying in the book of Haggai to that. Because the book was written about 520 B.C. in the reign of Darius the Mede. And I'm trying to position that for you so that you can understand the world empires that were in existence at the time that had been under control of Jerusalem. And in order to do that, I'm taking you back to the book of Daniel and showing you what the times of the Gentiles are that the Lord Jesus spoke of in his Olivet Discourse. And we looked at the trampling of Jerusalem last week. In Luke 21:24, the Lord Jesus said, "And they," he's talking about the Jews now, "shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, as we saw in our last session, the times of the Gentiles are really given to us in two separate chapters of the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and chapter 7. And it's a long period of time that starts with the very first invasion of the Babylonian general who became their king, Nebuchadnezzar, in 605 B.C. He sacked Jerusalem in 605 B.C., took away Daniel and his friends back to Babylon, and set up a puppet king. And just a few years later, 597 B.C., it was about 8 years later, the king rebelled, didn't like the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar, being very powerful, comes back in, sacks Jerusalem again, doesn't destroy it this time, takes away Ezekiel and some of his friends that are priests. He's just taking back the best of the best. everything was fine until 586 B.C. when the king Zedekiah really rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. So he came back in, and this time he leveled Jerusalem, killed 1 million people, almost destroyed the temple completely, and took away Zedekiah after he blinded him, killed his sons in front of him, took him away in chains. And the times of the Gentiles were on in strength. And as we saw in our study of Daniel 2 last week, we saw that Daniel receives this image from Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar gets this image in a dream, and he goes to talk to his soothsayers, his sages or his prophets, if you will. And he says, "Tell me about my dream." And they said, "Okay, what did you dream?" And he says, "No, I'm not going to tell you what I dreamed. You tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what it means. Otherwise, I don't think you guys are very good." And they can't do it. You know, they would have been willing to help him out if they knew what the dream was, but they're really not that good. Somebody tells him that there's a Jewish kid that can interpret dreams. And one of the captives that we brought here in 605 B.C., so they summon up Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar says, "Can you tell me what I dreamed?" He says, "I can't, but the Lord God in heaven can." He says, "Okay, tell me." So he tells him what the dream is, and then he goes into the interpretation of it. And I put a diagram of that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in your notes there. Nebuchadnezzar saw an image where the head was gold, the chest and the arms were silver, the belly was brass, the legs and the feet were iron, and the toes were mingled clay and iron together. And then a stone that the text says was cut without hands, in other words, a man did not make this stone, comes in, and it breaks the image, and it fills the whole earth. And what we've seen is in the text and the explanation of that that's given in the second chapter of Daniel, that there are four world empires that have and are controlling Jerusalem, Gentile empires. There's been a few periods of time since 605 B.C., when the Jews themselves have controlled Jerusalem but it didn't last long. We had the Maccabean period when the Maccabees rose up against the despot, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Then there was the first Jewish revolt against Rome that lasted from 66 to 70 A.D., and the Romans then really wiped out the temple. I mean, they destroyed it completely. Herod had rebuilt it starting about 35 or so B.C., and it was almost completed when the Jews revolted against Rome, and Titus Vespasian came in, and it took 4 years, but they finally conquered the Jews, and they destroyed everything. I mean, they just took the entire temple apart. So the Jews had control for about 4 years. Then there was a second Jewish revolt that lasted from about 132 to 135, where Simon Bar Kokhba was viewed by the unbelieving non-Christian Jews as the Messiah. He was a false Messiah, obviously, and they struck up another rebellion against the Roman. And this time Hadrian came in, and he'd had a belly full of the whole stuff, and he says, that's it. And they scattered the Jews all around, killed as many as they could. But the Jews had control for a few years then, too. And since the 1967 Six-Day War, the Jews have had control of Jerusalem again, Eastern Jerusalem. And it's only temporary because we know that the Antichrist is going to be controlling Jerusalem. And he's going to set up this image and so on in the rebuilt temple that will be there. And he is going to declare himself God, and he is going to have control over Jerusalem until Christ returns. Until Christ returns. And that's what the stone that is cut without hands is the return of the Messiah setting up his kingdom on this earth. And we saw that the Babylonian Empire started in 605 B.C. The Medo-Persians took them over in 539 B.C., and they did so without a battle. Herodotus describes that the Babylonians were drunken revelers, and they'd been just partying as hard as they could. And Cyrus dammed up the Euphrates River, which was essentially a moat around Babylon. The level went down, and his soldiers went in, and they captured it without killing anybody because they just basically gave up. Alexander conquered the Medo-Persian Empire in 332 B.C., and then the Fourth Empire, which is imperialism, which is the type of governmental structure that the Romans set up, happened in 43 B.C. They took over Jerusalem in 43 B.C., and the legs represent the divided stage. There was a united stage at first, and then the legs represent the divided stage. And then the toes represent the future stage. I'm going to touch on that today a little more when we look at Daniel 7. Looking at Daniel 7... is the first vision was Nebuchadnezzar's vision that Daniel saw and interpreted with him. This vision is entirely Daniel's. And what is so unique about these prophetic books is that they're so precise. Not only does it give the vision, but it gives the interpretation, and it describes what exactly it is that's going to happen. And how do we know this? So I'm going to read Daniel 7. I'm just going to read the first six verses there, but I put the whole passage in your notes. The text reads, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote a dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven break forth upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon 2 feet as a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, and a second like to a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, after the time and the location of this vision, the first one is described. It's important for us to realize that symbols in the Bible are consistent throughout the Bible. They're almost always used as the same thing constantly, so it helps us understand what the meaning of some of these things are, in addition to the explicit explanation that's going to be given. The first vision begins with the Great Sea, and that's the Mediterranean. It represents the Gentile world, and I've given you Bible references in your notes there where the symbols are used consistently for this prophecy in other areas. Troubled by the four winds, and the number is the same in the Gentiles. The winds themselves represent God's sovereignty and providence, and suddenly these four beasts come out of the sea, and each one's different from the other one. And they come out of the Mediterranean Sea. They're all Gentile, and they all arise, and we can keep in mind here that they're coming out of the Mediterranean Sea, and somehow they're going to come out of this Gentile dominion. The first beast is lion-like and eagle-winged, and it represents the Babylonian Empire. We can see that from Jeremiah 4:7 and Ezekiel 17 and the other Jeremiah passages that I've listed. If you've ever been to the University of Chicago Museum, the Oriental Institute, where you can see the Babylonian winged lion on the gates of Ishtar that are down there. And the British Museum has the same thing. University of Chicago has got a great museum for looking at the antiquity of the Babylonian Empire and the Medes and the Persians. They've got a lot of neat stuff down there. But you can see these images, how they represent Babylon. And the latter part of verse 4 is probably a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's experience in Daniel 4, where he was filled with pride, and God ends up breaking him down, taking his mind away from him, and he eats grass, he walks on all fours, and his nails grew exceedingly long, and he was basically out of his mind for about 7 years. So as much as possible as a man can become a beast, Nebuchadnezzar became a beast. And as much as a beast could become a man, same thing happened to Babylon. Now, Babylon eventually lost its beast-like nature because it turned into a high-cultured country. We got divination and astronomy and astrology and accounting and mathematics, commercial law from them. I mean, they had some excellent, excellent mathematicians that came out of there that rivaled the future Greeks like Pythagoras. They knew what pi was. They could understand a lot of what we use today. Babylon had developed into a high culture. They became too peaceful for the times in which they lived. It was easy for the Medes and the Persians to take them over. There wasn't even a struggle. And you can see the essence of this story in Daniel 5, verses 25 to 29. It's a story of the handwriting on the wall. They're just partying down and having these lewd parties. And it was easy for the Medes and the Persians to dam up the Euphrates River and come right in. The second beast had ribs in its mouth. Now, it's bear-like, and that's a representation of the Medo-Persian Empire. The bear is lopsided in this image. In other words, it's raised up on one side, and the Persians were by far the dominant power, so it was a lopsided alliance. They never mingled together completely. And the bear had these three ribs in its mouth, in its devouring flesh. Now, historically, these represent the three countries, or empires, if you will, that the Medes and the Persians had conquered them, giving them this empire status. But what we're really concerned with here is that they're controlling Jerusalem, like the Lord Jesus said, these empires are going to control Jerusalem until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, those three empires were Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. The bear is less majestic than the lion, and it's bulky and weighty. Medo-Persia conquered just by having a high number of people in its army, a vast army, big numbers, and it was larger than any of the countries that they conquered. The quality of these beasts is going to change very similarly to the way the quality of the metals changed in the first image that we saw last week from Daniel 2. And I put a chart in your notes there with the first image, and then I've tried to superimpose an image of these individual beasts next to that. And the Bible is going to tell us who these beasts represent. We don't have to guess. The third beast is leopard-like, and it's got four wings, and it's got four heads, and it represents the Hellenistic Empire that Alexander of Macedon had created. It's less majestic and less grand than the bear, but it's swifter by far. The leopard-like swiftness that Alexander conquered was just phenomenal. If you Google Alexander the Great's name, you're going to get thousands of scholarly articles that's written about his conquering. His strategies are taught at West Point in the War College. I mean, what the guy did within that, you know, with that environment was unbelievable. And he died just in his early 30s in Babylon. He just didn't make it too long, but what he did was unbelievable. So anyway, with leopard-like swiftness, he conquers the Medo-Persian Empire and extends the Hellenistic Empire in the east to Europe and northern Africa and in, excuse me, in the west, and in the east all the way into India. So these four heads represent the four generals that took over his empire for him when he died. When he died, he did not have a successor. He wasn't old enough to even think about those things. And on his deathbed, he was asked if he had, I mean, what's your plan here? He said, just give it to the strong. Let them fight it out. And that's what they did. He had 50 to 60 generals at the time, and they fought for a long time until they settled on four taking control of his empire. Ptolemy was over Egypt, Israel, and Arab Petraea. That's on the east side of Israel. And Seleucus was over Syria, Babylon, and all the way into India. Cassandra controlled Macedonia and Greece, and Lysimachus was over Thrace and Bithynia. That is the four that's in the image. Now, the fourth beast was dreadful, terrible, and strong. And that's what we're going to spend our time talking about, that fourth beast. I probably put too many verses here in your notes, but I'm going to read just Daniel 7, 7, and 8. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrible and powerful and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet and was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, this vision he's having now of this last beast, it's different from all the others because it doesn't have any animal-like characteristics. It's just this beast. It's nondescript. He says it's diverse, and it's emphatically different from the rest of them. He completely subdues the others, and all that preceded it. It appears far more ferocious than any of the other ones. It's got 10 horns on its head, and somehow an 11th horn, a small horn, rises up amongst the 10. The 11th horn pulls out three of the other horns And once it uproots the other horns, the seven remain. And the 11th horn, now that little one, becomes the 8th horn. The 11th horn becomes the 8th horn. Now there's just 8 horns there. Once again, this is a unique empire, different from the other ones, and it's just enough to note now that the 4th beast represents the last world Gentile empire until the Lord Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. People have thought this is the Roman Empire because that's what started this series here. The series of events was Rome. About 43 BC, they invaded Jerusalem and took it away from the Greeks. And they set up a government structure that's called imperialism. The other empires were not imperialistic empires. They were just conquerors. They would enslave people and bring them back to their countries to work for them. But that's not what the Romans did. The Romans would conquer a region, set up magistrates, and rule the existing country with their own rulers. So in Israel, for example, they let the Sanhedrin run the country. They let the temple people, the Kohanim, run the temple. They let the high priest do as he wanted, as long as there wasn't any insurrections, and they wouldn't let them conduct any capital punishment. They would not allow them to kill anybody in the population. They wanted that right. That's why the Lord Jesus had to go before Pilate, because the Sanhedrin couldn't kill the Lord Jesus. They knew that. They had to go to Pilate to get the permission from the Romans. Now, in this text, it tells us that while this 4th empire is set up, the other 3 don't go away. They just don't control Jerusalem anymore. They don't have the same political impact on the world scene. Now, he gets another vision right after this one in the same chapter, the 9th verse through the 12th verse. For the text says, I beheld till thrones were placed, and one that was ancient of days did sit. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and the wheels thereof burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands of thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, the books were open. I beheld at that time because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and was given to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, the 3rd vision takes place in heaven. It parallels Revelation chapter 4 and 5, which is the throne room scene prior, before the start of the Great Tribulation. And God the Father is described here as the Ancient of Days. This is the only place in the Bible where that term is used. The Hebrews call this a hapax legomena. It's a unique word that is only used here one time in the Bible. He's a judge. The books of the judgment are open. There's myriads of angels. And the fiery views are reminiscent of the cherubim that we see in Revelation 4 and 5 and in Ezekiel 1, where the fire emanates from the throne. These 10,000 by 10,000, thousands and thousands of angels are in front of him and with him, and they're carrying out the judgment. What is being judged is this 4th world Gentile empire. It's the 4th beast. The beast is also referred to in the book of Revelation as the Antichrist. And then there's a 2nd beast in the book of Revelation. This is the false prophet. Someday, this guy is going to come on the scene. He's going to be an extremely charismatic individual that's going to sway the masses like Adolf Hitler did, where millions of people will follow him. Millions of people followed Hitler, and the same thing's going to happen with the Antichrist. But it says that there's two things are going to happen here. Their dominion was taken away of these other three empires. And second, their lives were prolonged. So these other groups didn't have their political power anymore, but they continued as entities. This means that they have not been completely eradicated. These countries, these Hellenistic, Medo-Persian and Babylonian attitudes and people continue. They continue. In the third vision here, God the Father is ready to move out against this Gentile empire. He's not actually conducting the judgments, but he's getting prepared to do so through these angels that are there. Now, the fourth vision continues with chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Here's Daniel again saying, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the ancient days and brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So, one like the Son of Man is given authority. We see that in Revelation chapter 5. The Lord Jesus receives the scroll, the seven seals, to take back the earth and start the Great Tribulation. This is parallel to that chapter. Describes the setting up of the kingdom of God after the world empire, the fourth world empire, has been completed, has been conquered, has been taken away. So that then will be followed by the messianic kingdom. Just as Isaiah 7 says that the government will be upon his shoulders. Finally, Christ will be on the world throne, seated on David's throne in Jerusalem, running the governmental affairs of the world. And the world will have the first government ever with absolute perfect righteousness and control, where the Lord Jesus, God himself, has dominion over the world. Now, there's a major emphasis here on this fourth empire. Daniel is asking for an interpretation of this. He wants to know who's going to possess this kingdom. I mean, I don't understand. He sees that the possession of the kingdom is only going to be temporary. It's not going to be everlasting. But he sees the four beasts rise out of the sea. They come out of the earth in his vision. And again, coming out of the sea emphasizes their Gentile identity. But coming out of the earth identifies them with a humanity, because none of these empires are divine until the Lord sets up his kingdom, the stone that's cut without hands that conquers that last one. Anyway, Daniel is asking for more interpretations because he's just not clear who he's asking this of, but we presume it's angels that are making this. You know, one of the meaning for the word angel, especially in the Greek angelos, is that it's a messenger. God uses messengers to communicate with us. He uses angels to communicate with us. In the book of Revelation, we can see that the revelation of Jesus Christ is given from God the Father to God the Son to angels, and the angel then communicates that to the Apostle John. So the communication process that God uses throughout the scripture are through angels. It's important to remember that this last beast here is just completely unusual from the other three. It's just emphasized as being completely different. It doesn't have any animal characteristics like the other three do. And Daniel wants to know what the meaning of this is. And he is given further information specifically about the activity of this little horn. And the fact that three of the other horns are going to be pulled out by this little horn. So he gets this clarification in the 15th and the 18th verses of the 7th chapter, where the text reads, "As for me, my spirit was grieved in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts which are four are four kings that shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forevermore." So he's getting this that, hey, these beasts represent four kingdoms, but the Most High is going to have his kingdom that's going to follow this. And we've seen this, that the Jews, they are the servants, have possessed the city of Jerusalem only for short periods of time. And even though they've got the city now, it's still just for a short period of time. It's not going to last. These beasts emphasize the Gentile entity, and coming out of the earth emphasizes their humanity. These are not divine kingdoms. These things will not last. Only God and his kingdom will last. The next text we look at is this diverseness of this fourth beast, where Daniel says, "Then I desired to know the truth concerning the fourth beast, which was diverse from all of them, exceeding terrible, whose teeth were of iron and its nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with its feet. And concerning the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three fell, even that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And at the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom." Now, he's getting this interpretation here, and it's continuing on. Again, we've got to just note the diversiveness here. I mean, it's just so different, and it continually emphasized he's looking for a meaning. He wants to know what these ten horns are, and he's given some information regarding the activity of this little horn. And it causes three of the ten horns to fall, speaks great things, and it wars against the saints and is allowed to prevail over them. We see this during the Great Tribulation, too, in the campaign of Armageddon. During the campaign of Armageddon, the Antichrist is going to sack Jerusalem. He's going to be prevailing over the Jews that are there until Christ returns. When Christ returns, he takes control of the earth and he ends the Great Tribulation. When the Jews finally confess his name as their Messiah, the Lord's made an end to sin, and it's unfortunate that that sin is so lodged in the human psyche. The only way to get it out is by having this enormous war. And the third component of that Great Tribulation is to conduct the greatest evangelistic crusade that's ever happened in this world. But finally, the coming of the Ancient Days personally defeats him. And once a judgment is passed on the little horn, which is the Antichrist, he's going to be done away with. And these saints here are Israel. They're not the church. The church is not here for the Great Tribulation. This is the Old Testament that's being discussed. It's not the church. The church wasn't even formed until after Jesus had ascended back to heaven. The ten horns are ten nations that are going to encompass this Roman Empire. It's yet future to us. What is hard for us to see is, and why I think it's important to get this picture of this long timeline of history is that the Bible was written against a backdrop of secular history. And one of the reasons that we need this is because it validates the authenticity of the Scripture. It lets us see that the Bible gives us times, places, people. It names kings, it names regions and countries, gives us dates, and it allows us to see the absolute authority that comes in this Scripture for us. The little horn is the Antichrist. Someday, the Antichrist is going to appear on the scene. And at that time, there's going to be a single world government on this earth that is going to be divided into 10 economic or geographic regions. It's not really clear. Just there's 10. Somehow it's divided up into 10 regions. And he is going to rise up as the 11th, but more charismatic than anybody that has ever been a world leader before. And he's going to sway millions and millions of people. And in order for him to get control of these 10 entities, he's going to kill 3 of those leaders. And the other 7, seeing his power, his political power and his military power, are going to submit to him. He will have an army. You know, Adolf Hitler had a standing army that was bigger than the Wehrmacht when he came to power, because the Wehrmacht had been limited by the Treaty of Versailles after the First World War. And when he came to power, he had a bigger army supporting him than the government did. And this is what's going to happen here. It's going to happen all over again. The Great Tribulation begins, as the book of Daniel tells us, with the signing of some sort of a covenant. It doesn't tell us what it is. It just says there's some type of an agreement that this person is going to sign a treaty or a pact or some kind of an agreement with the nation Israel. That triggers the 7-year period of the Great Tribulation. It's not the trigger for the church to leave, because we don't know when the church leaves. All we know is that the church leaves before the Great Tribulation, sometime. Does it? We don't know. We don't know. Daniel talks about the Ancient of Days judging the Antichrist. Well, the Antichrist and this false prophet who's going to be the world leader of all the religions on this earth, we don't know who he is or how he gets the power. The Bible doesn't teach that. It just says there will be this great world leader. And the true believers in Christ are already gone. They're not here. They're not here. And those people get thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the Great Tribulation. They go into the lake of fire. And the Hebrew word, or excuse me, the Greek word is Gehenna, and it refers to a burning garbage dump. It's some kind of eternal torment where it's a constant application of fire to a body that's resurrected that will not die, that just experiences that pain forever. Let's move on with the text here. The stages of the fourth beast is from Daniel 23 to 26, Daniel 7, verses 23 to 26. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom shall 10 kings arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the former, and he shall put down 3 kings, and he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and he shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and half a time. But the judgment shall be set, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. So there's going to be several stages that this fourth Gentile empire is going to go through. And they're not all found in the second chapter. of Daniel. And you have to blend these two chapters together to get all the characteristics that we get about this last empire. The second stage, the first stage is that it's united. It's a united stage. And the second stage is a one world government, because it states that this beast is going to devour the whole earth. Nobody knows how that's going to come about. We don't know how that's going to happen. You know, I like to think that the Gentile empires that we have today are divided up into an east and a west. We have Russia and the Muslim nations in the east, and we have the Western democracies in the west. Somehow they're going to come together. There are times I think it could be from the Allied invasion of the Russians of Israel, as stated very clearly in Ezekiel 38 and 39, because that text states that the Eastern empires lose their political prowess on the world scene. And somehow after that, the Western democracies form a coalition where it becomes the only governmental type entity on the earth, the imperialistic form. But anyway, somehow this beast is going to consume the whole earth, set up this one world government, and it's going to control all the countries. That's going to be followed by the 10 kingdom stage of some sort, economic, geographic, some combination of the two of them. And these three kings that the Antichrist puts down cause the seven that are left to submit to him. And he starts speaking great things. And when the Bible is talking about great things in the Old Testament, it's not great good. It's great bad. Great high swelling words. And he speaks against God and against the saints, the Old Testament saints of the Jews. Anti-Semitism has been going on for a long, long time. And it's rampant today, and it's going to get far, far worse, because the book of Zechariah, as we'll see later on in this, tells us that while Hitler killed one-third of the world's Jews in his ovens, two-thirds are going to be killed during the Antichrist reign. Two-thirds of the world Jews are going to be killed in the Antichrist reign. And he is going to try somehow and change the calendar. You know, the French tried to change the calendar in their country after the French Revolution, which is really just a mob revolution. It was terrible. I mean, they didn't want to just get control of the country away from the king. They just wanted to slaughter, and they kept slaughtering. And pretty soon they're slaughtering themselves. But we use a Roman calendar that is based on the Babylonian system. And the Babylonian system was used for years, but it's a 30-day month, 360-day calendar. It became apparent in about the 6th to the 7th century B.C. that had to be changed. And so a variety of calendars have come in place to try and accommodate the other 5 1/4 days. And we are on this Roman calendar now, and it's called the Julian calendar because it was implemented during Julius Caesar's time. And even that is not completely accurate. I think we got a better handle on it today. You know, the study of time is very, very interesting, of how we've measured time going back for 1,000 years or so. The Antichrist is going to be allowed to rule for a time, a times, and half a time. And there's other passages there, but it refers to 3.5 years. And finally, his dominion is going to be destroyed. The Antichrist comes to power at the beginning of the tribulation, but he turns into a despot. You know, he's got the world's attention, and everybody thinks he's the greatest thing that has ever happened to the world. They think he's the Savior, but 3.5 years into the Great Tribulation, he goes into the Holy of Holies of the newly rebuilt temple, and the false prophet, this world leader, is going to set up this image of the Antichrist, which is similar to a Pinocchio. It's an inanimate object that is a representation of the Antichrist. Satan causes this thing to come alive. That's what is referred to as the abomination of desolation. And the Antichrist declares himself to be God, and he starts the worst persecution that the Jews have ever experienced because he's turning against them. You know, 3.5 years before then, he's their savior. They believe him, and they sign us a deal with him. And then in the middle of the Great Tribulation, he turns against them, something terrible. So if we put all of these prophecies together, what we end up getting is the Babylonian Empire was the first one that trampled Jerusalem starting in 605 B.C. Then the Medo-Persian Empire conquered them in 539 B.C. And I apologize for the bad formatting here on this, this text. The third one is the Hellenistic or the Greek and Empire. It had a united stage under Alexander the Great, and then there was the four division stage under his generals. And then finally, as we've been talking about in the text that received the most verbiage there, is that fourth empire, the age of imperialism that the Romans set up. United stage, which is the Roman Empire. The divided stage represented by those legs of that image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed in Daniel 2. It set an east-west balance of power. Valentinian, the Roman emperor, in 271 AD divided the Roman Empire. And there's been a couple of times when it came back together, like under Constantine, but it didn't last long. We are living in the remnants of the Roman Empire. And the remnants are that form of government that they created. When Valentinian split the Roman Empire, the Eastern Division stayed as with its headquarters in Constantinople. That's modern-day Istanbul in Turkey. And it stayed there until the Ottoman Turk Empire took over. That was the last Islamic caliphate that took over. And it drove the scribes and it drove the prophets up and the priests up north to get away from them. And they went up to Russia and they set up there and infiltrated the government of Russia, which was weak at that time. So they didn't have any trouble getting into it. The name Tsar is just a Russian name for the Latin Caesar. It's the same thing. The same type of government went up there. And the same exact thing happened in the West. The Roman group infiltrated the Western democracies there, where they have continued to develop, and the German name Kaiser is actually a German name for the Latin Caesar. It's the same thing. So you get these people running away from there when the Ottoman Turks came in, and they've got these imperialistic skills and background, and they go into these respective governments and get jobs and start promulgating that. At some point, whether it be from Ezekiel 38 and 39 or however it happens, there will be a one-world government. And from that comes the absolute imperialism. The absolute imperialism with the Antichrist running this confederacy of nations, starting with 10. And he kills three of the kings. I mean, there's still going to be 10 of them there, but he's going to take over as a result of killing three of them. It's going to cover the entire earth. It's one world government covering the entire earth. We just don't know what it's going to be or what it's going to be like. We just know that the entire world is going to be divided up somehow in 10 economic or geographic regions with individual kings. The Antichrist is going to be the Lord and the absolute monarch over all of them, until the Lord Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom. Now, one of the things about the book of Zechariah that has puzzled so many commentators is, especially the Jewish commentators, if you read what the Jews have written about the book of Zechariah, just like they did at the time the Lord Jesus appeared, they didn't know that he was coming and then coming back. They just didn't understand why the Messiah had to die, because they weren't paying attention to their own scripture. The Lord Jesus came, he paid the penalty for our sins, and he's coming back. But when he comes back, and you look at the first chapter of Revelation, it's not as the loving, gracious person. He's coming back to take control of the earth. That's an entirely different vision, entirely different method, if you will. He's going to come back, and he's going to take control of the earth. And when he does, though, he's going to set up the best government that has ever been here, the messianic government with him reigning on David's throne. The Jews don't understand that today. I'm talking about the unbelieving Jews. The Jews have not entered the church. But the ones that have become believers know this backwards and forwards. They understand this complete picture. And, you know, I've read some wonderful commentaries on the book of Zechariah that were written by Jews that have accepted Christ, and they see the whole thing very, very easily. Because Zechariah is going to teach us about the repentance that he wanted the Jews to experience. Because even though they had been carted away to Babylon, taken over by the Medes and the Persians, they still weren't 100% repentant. They were still angry at God for doing this to them. You know, we see the same thing in the book of Revelation. We see people going through this great tribulation, the worst calamities that have ever appeared in this world, and they're shaking their fist at God, knowing that he's bringing this on the earth. And they still won't repent. They still won't turn to him. You know, the Lord Jesus came here out of love for humankind to pay the penalty for our sins, and people still will not turn to him. I don't understand it. You know, I've listened to all the different theological constructs that are out there to try and explain it. None of them are real satisfactory. Their people will just not believe. Christ has made this very, very simple. I died for your sins. If you believe the gospel, and the gospel is really simple. Christ died for our sins. He rose from the dead. If you believe that, you really believe that, you will be transformed. And that transformation will guarantee you a place in heaven. Amen. Let's pray.